And let's read from verse 25, a very well-known passage. They might even have read it at your wedding. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. The two direct instructions given to husbands in the New Testament, to which I would like to draw your attention this afternoon. The first is in the passage that we've read, and it's repeated in the parallel passage in the letter to the Colossians. The references are given there. Husbands, love your wives. And the second is in Peter's first letter, chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, I'm stating something that we've already covered when I say that it is the role of the husband, of the male within the marriage partnership, to provide headship within the home. And I came across this article as I was coming up in the plane yesterday afternoon. It's marvelous when you've been very busy and then you have to take a plane trip. You can catch up on a lot of reading. And so I actually got around to looking at the January-February issue of the Treasury from New Zealand. And in it they got an article by Warren Wiersbe, who's quite a prominent theologian in North America. And it has this challenging title of Wedlock or Deadlock. I wondered why the air hostess was giving me funny looks when I asked for a second cup of coffee. But anyway, she must have seen this open on my left. Wedlock or deadlock. But he's got a lovely comment here about headship. Fits in with what we were talking about last night. He's actually writing about Peter, that passage in Peter to which I've alluded, reminding Christian wives that to be submissive to their husbands. He says the word translated subjection is a military term meaning to place under rank. Military term meaning to place under rank. And God has a place for everything, and he's ordained various levels of authority. And he's ordained that the husband be head of the home, and that as he submits to Christ, his wife should submit to him. And then here it came, and I thought this just encapsulated it. Headship is not dictatorship, but the loving exercise of divine authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Headship is not dictatorship, but the loving exercise of divine authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the loving exercise of divine authority. So here is this instruction given to us that husbands are to love their wives. Now it's interesting that this is twice repeated in the New Testament, because I half suspect that in the natural order of things as God created human beings, and also, I suspect, as a result of the outworking of the fall, it's not necessary to give this instruction with the same degree of force to women. Way back in the book of Genesis, when God meets with our first parents in the garden in the cool of the day after the episode of the fall, one of the things which the Lord God says to the woman is, that your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And one of the amazing things about that one comes across in medical practice, certainly, and in almost any form of counseling ministry, is the incredible way that women manage to be faithful and loyal to the most undeserving of husbands. And any Christian counselor or psychologist or social worker or doctor sees, you know, women of alcoholic, wives of alcoholic men who stick by their husbands, when the most logical thing and the most sensible thing would have been to dump the bloke years ago and go off and make a new life. But there seems to be something within the nature of most women which gives them this loyalty and affection even for the most undeserving of men. And I guess in our more quiet and honest moments, most of us are thankful for that. There is an instruction there in the New Testament in Titus where Paul writes to Titus and he tells him that he's to encourage the older women so that they will instruct the younger women to love their husbands. And so there is an instruction for wives to love their husbands in a more roundabout sort of way within the New Testament. But twice over, Paul gives this instruction very directly to men. And he then sets out here in Ephesians chapter 5 the qualities of that love which we are to show to our wives. And first of all, note that it is to be a sacrificial love. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's not all that uncommon if you have any sort of counseling ministry amongst young people, that you get fellows coming to you and saying, well now, you know, and they tell you this as if you were blind as a bat and hadn't noticed it anyway, but, you know, so-and-so and I have been going out together for a while now, and it seems to be getting rather serious. And I think a lot of young men, perhaps even most young men, when the relationship starts getting serious, we might say when they can feel the jaws of the trap about to spring shut, get cold feet. And they really often seek out counsel at that stage. And they say, now, how do I know if this is, if what I feel for her and she says she feels for me is really love? One of my more annoying habits is to look the bloke straight in the eye and say, well, would you die for her? And when they've recovered from the shock, I say, well, all right, let's just put it this way, that if you're going to take her as your wife, this is the quality of love that Scripture enjoins on you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There are a number of young women in cities where I've lived who've never quite forgiven me for the demise of what seemed a promising relationship after we've had this conversation. But I make no apology for it because better that there's a broken heart before marriage or even during engagement than that a lifetime of mismated tragedy follows. Our love is to be sacrificial. You know, we don't need to make such a big deal about this and just think in terms of gory martyrdom or crucifixion. I honestly believe, as I look at Christian men and women working out this business of Christian marriage, that I see a tremendous amount of sacrifice on the part of Christian men. And they don't always talk much about it, and sometimes I don't think they even realize it, but I see men who, in their career decisions, and in the chances that they pass up here and there in different directions, are taking into account the needs of their wives and of their families. And just maybe one day the world out there will get around to recognizing it. This is one of the ways I could make myself popular with my more radical colleagues at the university by saying it's time we had an International Year of the Man. I mean, after all, we had an International Year of the Child, we've had International Women's Year, and what about the poor unsung bloke who just goes to work, makes a living, brings the dough home, feeds his family, pays his taxes, puts his kids through school, doesn't run out of them when they get on his nerves, but sticks in there and hangs at it year after year. Maybe one day they'll get round the United Nations to having an international year for guys like you and me. How are we to love our wives? Sacrificially. And then tolerantly. You notice that Christ died for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Now, never mind the church as a whole, let's just think of what you and I were like when Christ died for us. You know, the Scripture is quite clear on that point. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When there was nothing lovable about you or me, Christ died for us. In the purposes of God, when we were at our most unlovely, Christ died for us. And so it is for the whole church. Christ died for her to make her holy, to set her apart for himself, to sanctify her, to change her, to cleanse her by the washing with water through the Word. And her imperfections didn't seem to matter. And something of the spirit of that is to come through in our relationships with our wives. Even when they burn the dinner. Even when they don't iron our socks or whatever it is that they're supposed to do. Tolerantly. You don't iron socks? Oh, well, there you are. Because look at that next verse. That next verse is always a tremendous challenge to me. To present her to himself as a radiant church, a glorious church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Oh my. Is that the way you feel about your local church? Is that what describes your local assembly? Spotless, without wrinkle, without any blemish, holy, blameless, a glorious church. And of course the church is not like that. And of course it's all too easy to point to the imperfections in the church universal. And of course it's all too easy to point to the imperfections in various local fellowships. But in spite of that, Christ loved the church and gave himself up. And you know, let's get our doctrine of the church right. When our Lord comes and takes his church to himself, this is what she's going to be in his sight and in the glorious outworking of the eternal purposes of God. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any of such thing. Holy and blameless. And now that we've got our ecclesiology straight, that's how we're to love our wives too. And some of you here don't look so good yourselves. You're a bit bald on top and you're getting a bit grey. And I guess she's developed a few wrinkles as well. And yet we're to love as Christ loves the church. I want to just tell you a little story about my grandfather. Because my earliest memories of my grandmother, who died when I was fairly young, but from ever when I can remember her, she was a cripple. She was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis. And so badly crippled that she couldn't straighten her fingers, her hands were just drawn together, and her elbows were stiff. She couldn't, if she was eating, she had to dig the fork or the spoon in with one hand, and then she couldn't get that hand to her mouth. She had to transfer it to the other hand to bring it to her mouth. And that's my grandmother since I can remember. A little crippled old lady. You know what my granddad said to me one day? He started reminiscing about his youth and his courting days. And he said, you know, even then, your Nana was the prettiest girl in the village. And it wasn't until years later that the significance of that remark struck me. Because as far as he was concerned, old and wrinkled and crippled as she was still the prettiest girl in the village. Even then she was the prettiest girl in the village. And I guess it's a tremendous heritage to have had grandparents and parents who presented that sort of model of what Christian family life is all about. So our love for our wives then is to be tolerant and also selfish, with an exclamation mark after it. But of course we know what the Scripture says. We're to love our wives as our own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. And we were obviously meant to have this passage in the first session after a barbecue lunch, because after all, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he feeds and nourishes it, and so also Christ does the church. A selfish love. Love as we love ourselves and our own bodies, caring for them in that way. A considerate love, just as Christ loves the church. Oh my, what a mess we'd be in. Even bigger mess than we are now if the Lord had given up on his church centuries ago. I was listening to, I can't remember the stage whether it was John Stott or Michael Green, but it was while I was a university student, so 20 years or more ago, and they came and preached a university mission at the university I was attending. And one of the lectures that they gave were on the evidence for the resurrection. And I went through the usual things that we have in Christian apologetics about the evidence of the resurrection, you know, who rolled away the stone, what happened to the body if the Lord didn't rise, and so on. The usual apologetic arguments. But the last one was the clincher for me, because he said, finally, he'd submit that the Christian church was a tremendous argument for the resurrection. Because if any business had been run like the church is run, it would have packed up centuries ago. Somewhere or other, there's got to be a living Lord that's looking after it. Loving considerately as Christ loves the church and caring for it as Christ does for the church. And then, lastly, exclusive love. And so Paul goes right back to quote the original injunction given in the first book of the Bible, that for this reason a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and the two become one flesh. It's an exclusive love. Now, I wonder if we as Christian men sometimes realize just how important this matter of the exclusive love of our wives is in the world in which we live. Because it's so easy to slip into the patterns, and one sees it even coming up in Christian circles. Well, I'm not saying we do anything bad, but, you know, the way we talk, the way we joke with each other's wives, the innocent flirting that goes on, and we can fall into that pattern. It's so common in the world, of course. I mean, nobody thinks anything of it. It jars on me when I see it taking place in Christian circles. And I wonder if we realize how important a part of our testimony it is to avoid even the appearance of evil in this matter of our exclusive affection for our wives. You know, not the end of last year, but the year before, I was the speaker at the family camp at Tookley down near Sydney. And we had an interesting experience at that camp because a lady came to the camp with a little boy. And we knew something of her background because the little boy had been contacted. He'd come to CYC camps and he'd enjoyed them so much that the lady who introduced him to CYC camps, she came from a country town, one of the sisters from our assembly, actually a young girl who'd gone out to teach in a country town, and she said to the mum, well, if you enjoy, you know, he enjoyed the camp so much, there's a family camp at Tootie, why don't you take him and go there at the end of the year? Because you see, during the course of the year, the alcoholic husband had walked out on her and just left her with the kids. So the older kids, the teenagers, didn't want to come, but she and the youngest came to the camp. Well, it had nothing to do with my preaching, because I was basically giving ministry to the Christian families there. It was actually Bill and Jean Archbold who led her to the Lord in private counseling. But this was about two-thirds way through the camp. But you know what prepared her heart to be ready to come through? And we didn't realize afterwards, of course, just how much we'd been under inspection. And the things that we took for granted at a Christian family camp were absolutely arresting to this lady. So much so that she wanted to know more about the Lord whom we profess. And these were some of the things. First of all, that the men didn't flirt with the women. They were friendly, sure enough, and they talked to each other, and they were all one big happy family together. But she never saw anything even questionable in the way that the men spoke or behaved towards the other men's wives and the other women present. Now, how easily one of us could have just done something silly, you know, in the friendship and fellowship of one of the evenings at camp and not thought anything of it and stumbled that soul who was coming, being drawn towards the Lord. The other thing that amazed her was that the fathers actually played with their children. That they went down onto the beach and they took them out sailing on the catamarans, or that they came back and at the campsite they'd start a game of cricket after tea. And the dads would play with their boys. And her son, 8, 9-year-old boy, had never had so many adult males actually playing games with him in all his life. Now, we just take that for granted. And it made a tremendous impact on this lady.
And so she came to the Lord. And she came back to family camp last year, and Jill and I weren't able to get there for the whole camp. We went up one day, and since she got back to the country town where she is, there isn't a Brethren assembly in that particular country town, but she was introduced to the Baptist church there, and she took my wife aside, they've been corresponding over the year, and said, oh, I think I ought to tell you, I'm going to be baptized. You know, the joy of seeing a soul come to the Lord and grow, and a year later they're making progress, and she just can't believe it that there's a whole gang of us who are going down from Sydney for this baptism. That there's so many people that are actually interested in me. You know, things that we take for granted in the circles of Christian fellowship.
Right. And there's one more point that we could take from the passage in Colossians 3:19, that our love for our wives is to be tender. Because Paul writes to the Colossians, be not harsh with them. And of course, it's out of pattern, of course, with the way that the Lord's treated us, if we're harsh with our wives. Heaven knows our wives aren't perfect, but heaven knows even more that we're less so. So it ill behoves us who've been forgiven so much to be harsh with any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and least of all with those whom the Lord has given to us as partners. Right. Now, next point is Peter's instruction for husbands to be considerate as they live with their wives. Or, as it's rendered in the Authorized Version, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And the Greek phrase is a difficult one to really render into English. But knowing, understanding, taking into account and giving consideration is all a part of what is implied in this instruction. And so, brothers, we've got to learn a little bit to understand our wives. Because, in case you hadn't noticed, women are different from men. That reminds me back in my unregenerate days before I became Bible college principal, when I still went to medical conferences. And I went to this conference, an international conference, and there was a speaker learnedly discoursing on a certain disease. And he said, one of the things that we've got to remember is that as far as this condition goes, there's a vast difference between men and women. And I was sitting next to a little French pediatrician. And as soon as the speaker said this, he woke up and jumped out and shouted, Vive la différence! You know, I think the French appreciate this sort of thing. So women are different from men. And that difference, of course, in spite of any conditioning we may have had to the contrary, does not imply inferiority. And now, under the Jewish economy, it did. And to this day, in Orthodox Jewry, the minyan, the quorum for a prayer meeting, is what? 10 adult men. And you only have to be 13 in a day and had your bar mitzvah to be an adult man. And there can be 100 women, and it won't be a valid prayer meeting. 10 men make a prayer meeting. I wonder how some of our assemblies would go on that one. And at this point in time, 19 centuries or more later, we probably don't get the impact of what Peter was writing here. When he said, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, treat them with respect as the weaker partner, the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs, you know, one of the garbage stories, of course, that has been put around in our own day and age is that Christianity is responsible for the domination of women and the inferior place that they're accorded in Western society. I had one stock answer for my radical feminist colleagues at the university about that one. I suggested that they sought an exit visa to go and live under the Ayatollah Khomeini if they wanted to see whether life in a non-Christian society would be better for women than it is in a society that at least has some Judeo-Christian heritage. Somehow or other, none of them took me up. But into that first century world, where women were regarded as the chattels of men by the Greeks and the Romans,
And where in Hebrew thought they were accorded a very secondary place, Peter writes revolutionary words. You are heirs together of the grace of life. You are joint heirs. You've both inherited it together. And you must pray together and you must work it out together. And if you don't do that, your prayers are going to be hindered. It may be that she's the weaker vessel. And it may be that you need to understand her. And it may be that you need to exercise consideration. But never forget that you are joint heirs, heirs together of the grace of life. Some Christians don't even understand that now. We had terrible trouble in the assembly that I was in about a long time ago now, before I went to the mission field, so that would have been way back in the mid-60s. And there was this brother, and he took the verses in the Old Testament about so many times a year, shall your males appear before the Lord in the place that I appoint, and so on. And he constructed a whole doctrine on this, and the end result of that was that he came to all the meetings, and his wife always had to stay home and look after the little kids. And when we remonstrated with him about this, and when we sort of encouraged him to share together with his wife in the nurturing of these children and allow her to have some Christian fellowship with her, he wouldn't hear a word of it. So we try to bring the scripture to bear with him as we counsel with him. But somehow the verse didn't seem to be in his Bible. Or if it was, he couldn't get his mind around it. But what a distorted view of what the scripture teaches, particularly in the Christian era, about our joint responsibility and privilege as sons and daughters of the living God, heirs together of the grace of life. Now, I suggest that there are two physiological areas of difference in which husbands need knowledge and consideration if they're going to dwell considerately with their wives. And the first area is the area of her hormonal structure. Now, one notices this even at the time of puberty. Now, puberty is a stressful time for both young men and young women as they change from boys to men, from girls to women. But it's more stressful for a girl because more things happen to her. Oh, I know, we all went through a stage where we saw the first three hairs on our chin and we couldn't wait to shave, and now we wish we'd never started. Some of us have got enough sense to grow a beard, but we all went through that stage, didn't we? And our voices cracked. That was a bit embarrassing. The only advantage of it was that we could then legitimately get out of the Sunday school choir, but we all went through that stage, didn't we? But what did the girls go through at the same time? Their whole body shape changed. They had to learn to live with a new body image. The strangest things happened to them. And I think it doesn't happen as much today that girls enter puberty and begin menstruating totally unprepared for the event, but it certainly did used to happen. And suddenly these phenomena overtook her and she couldn't understand. And many young girls went through very, very difficult periods of psychological trauma through just not knowing what was happening to them. I think we live in more enlightened days now. I certainly can notice a difference in my daughter's attitude as she's gone through this phase of her life from what I remember happening with my female contemporaries at the same age. But of course puberty is only the start of it. From then on, for the rest of her reproductive lifespan, our women folk each finds herself subjected to this changing hormonal tide. And like the phases of the moon, that comes and goes month by month. And you and I don't have to live with this sort of thing going on in our bodies. And so it's not always easy to be considerate of their condition. And I know, I mean, when I was in practice, this not infrequently happened to me. And especially young husbands, they'd come in, they'd sit the other side of the table, and they'd look across and they'd say, now, Doc, I don't know, I'm a pretty easygoing fellow. And she's a lovely girl and all that. But you know, there's 1 week of the month she's just impossible to live with. And I guess most of us didn't realize before we took on the responsibility of being husbands just what living considerately with our wives could imply from time to time at fairly regular intervals. So we've got to be aware of this. The psychological changes, the phases through which a woman passes as part of this cyclical existence which she lives through. And then, of course, As husbands, we stand by our wives during the time of pregnancy. And those hormonal tides that washed in and out during her normal cyclical life, they become an absolute maelstrom during pregnancy. And the whole body changes again. And, dwell considerately with your wives. These funny cravings that they get at odd hours of the night or in the morning, and the morning sickness, and no mere male, of course, can ever understand what pregnancy involves. Summed up in the standard remark that my wife used to make to me. Well, you don't have to walk around like this. And I never found out everything that was involved in like this, but I was given a pretty fair idea as the months went on. And, of course, I've had the same from many patients as well, so perhaps I'm in a more privileged position than most husbands. But all I can say to you, brothers, is when our wives are pregnant, we do need to live considerately with them. And then, of course, they have the baby. And we, being mere males, think everything's over then, of course. The baby's arrived, and we praise the Lord for the safe arrival. That's the normal outcome of a pregnancy. And if I can just revert to my medical days instead of just as a husband, I mean, the most amazing thing was, you see, babies are born, and it was an emotional time, and it was marvellous. And then the baby would settle down, and the mum would settle down, and then you'd go into her room on about the second or third day, and she's got this beautiful bouncing baby in the cot, and everything's going fine, and you're beginning to get ready to make noises about wouldn't she like to go home. And you walk in, and she's absolutely in tears, miserable, right? And you look at the very wise, they always seem to have very wise sisters in the postnatal wards in hospitals, and the sister looks at you and says, yes, doctor, well, this is the maternity blues, you know. And, of course, it's caused by hormonal changes as the pregnancy is finished. And these are much greater in magnitude as the body reverts to its normal situation than it is even during the normal menstrual cycle. And when she comes home with that baby and you think it's all going to be marvellous and wonderful, we always do the first time round, and then there's these strange moods, and we need to learn to live considerately with our wives. And so time goes on, and eventually, of course, there comes to this period of the menopause when women go through the change of life. Well, change of life is one thing, but for all too many women, of course, it seems to them like the end of life. And it very often puts a stress upon the marriage relationship. Now, let me say that quite clear, because one of the questions that we're asking ourselves these days is, why are there so many midlife marriage breakdowns in Christian circles? This never used to happen before, but now middle-aged men are walking out on their wives in Christian families, in Christian assemblies. And I know it's one of the major pastoral problems that we're facing up to down in Sydney. Maybe you don't have the problem on the same scale up here. I don't know. What are the reasons for this? And of course, the reasons will be primarily spiritual. But one of the contributing factors is that husbands don't know how to live considerately with their wives when they are passing through this period of the change of life. And of course, if there's some pretty little dolly bird who's giving him the glad eye, she seems a much more attractive companion than a wife who is so difficult to understand at this phase of her life. The brethren, we're instructed by the Scripture that we are to live considerately with our wives. And if they're going to pass through difficult periods as their changes in their life cycle take place, let's find out about the problems that they're facing. And let's live considerately with them. And let us be to them the support that they need. And we will find then that the middle years and the later years can be some of the richest time of our companionship. You see, sometimes wives want to leave their husbands once the children have grown up. The so-called empty nest syndrome. What reason is there for continuing with a relationship? Because all her emotional investment has been in the children. And now the fledglings have left the nest. They're making their own way. And suddenly the marriage is empty and hollow. Now, Christian marriage should never be in that position, should it? Nor will it be if, with the Lord as the center, we live considerately with our wives. and take account of what they face up to. And then there's the whole question of fatigue. One sees it more in adolescent girls than adolescent fellows. Fatigue in marriage is a problem today. Especially if there's this pattern. And one of the few good things that I see coming out of the greater assertiveness of women today is a change in some of the traditional patterns. Because there was a great pattern in Australian society that the man went out to earn a living and provided the wherewithal, and the wife stayed home and kept house. Well, there was nothing wrong with that. Many of us feel that that was the divinely ordered pattern anyway. But then society changed. And the working wife became not a rarity, but the norm. Certainly in the early years of marriage, before the children arrived. And do you know what happened very widely in our society? Men expected their wives to share with them in bringing home the bacon, but refused to share with their wives in the work around the house. And I ask you, where was the justice in that? And so one of the few good things coming out of the greater assertiveness from the women's movement is a more equitable sharing of duties. That it's recognised now that if the wife is sharing in economic activity outside the home, it is reasonable to expect that the husband will share in domestic activity within the home. And if that's true in the early years of marriage before children come, how much more so for working mothers? I don't believe that there is any more disadvantaged group within the economically active echelons of our society than the young working mother who is going out, who is earning in the marketplace, and who is also carrying the burden of rearing a family. And no amount of provision of childcare centres or anything like that can remove the basic inequity of expecting a woman in the years in which her children are young and dependent upon her to fulfil both roles. And yet it's becoming expected in our society. If any of us are in that position, and I'm not dictating to you whether your wife should be working or not, that's a matter between you and the Lord and your stewardship of time and money and all the rest of it. All I'm saying, brethren, is this. Remember the problem of fatigue. She's a weaker, a female vessel, and live considerately with all the implications that that may make in your lifestyle. And so we could talk about motherhood, and so we could talk too about middle age. But I think I've said enough to make the points in some sort of practical way. Then there's one point that I would draw to your attention. The scripture does not just give us a list of rules as to how we are to live with our wives, but it provides us with the divine dynamic for godly Christian living, for living as Christian husbands in this world. One of the mistakes that we make, of course, in our exegesis of Ephesians chapter 5 is to look at verse 18 about not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. We usually skip over the not being drunk with wine bit because there's a pretty strong tradition of teetotalism amongst Christians anyway. The matter of being filled with the Spirit. And there's an awful tendency in so many circles to say, yes, you need this filling to equip you for Christian service. And then we look at men whom God has raised up and used in remarkable ways. What's the difference between my preaching and Billy Graham's? Billy's filled with the Spirit. And God's able to use him as an evangelist to touch the hearts of thousands. Well, of course, that's quite true. And I'm not disputing that at all. I believe that he is filled with the Spirit and specially anointed by God for a ministry of mass evangelism in a way that certainly hasn't been given to me. But we look at each other and we look at remarkable gifts in the church and we connect our concept of filling with the Spirit with that. And what we don't do, of course, is look at the context in which Ephesians 5:18 is presented. And that, of course, is where our theology goes wrong. Even as a part-time lecturer at Emmaus, I became famous amongst the students for one saying which I constantly reiterate. And they hear it even more now that I'm the principal. A text taken out of context can become a pretext. Well, just about anything. And the context of Ephesians 5:18 is human relationships. It's relationships within the family, between husband and wife, parents and children, and between employers and employees. It's relationships within the church, as we speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So let's lay it right on the line. Being a Christian husband is not easy. Or for a man to function as a Christian husband as the Lord would have us function is not always easy. And the divine dynamic for this is that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And brothers, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to effectively function as Christian husbands and fathers just as much as Hudson Taylor needed it to open inland China, or as Billy Graham needs it to preach to thousands, or as great expositors of Scripture need it to teach the Word with clarity and authority. You and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're going to be the sort of husbands and fathers that God would have us be. And there's a divine purpose in this difference between men and women. I was talking with a brother last night, and he was saying, ought we to regard that passage about the Lord taking the rib out of the man and making from it a woman, ought we to regard that as literal? You know, one of the most precious things that I've ever read about that passage is that well-known, it's become a well-known quotation, but actually originally appeared in Matthew Henry's commentary. That God took that rib, that bone of which he made into the woman, not from the man's head, not from his feet, that she might be trampled on, and so on. And he listed a number of places, but from his above his heart, that she might be loved and cherished, and under his arm, that she might be protected. Right? And there's a purpose in the differences that God has built in between man and woman. And we complement each other. And when we function correctly, under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, as heads of our own human homes, the result of that is that our prayers are not hindered, but our communion, not only between each other, but our joint communion as heirs together of the grace of life with our Heavenly Father is maintained unimpeded, and that's the teaching of 1 Peter 3:7. A divine dynamic and a divine purpose in it all. And may the Lord grant that we find this and we work it out in the most intimate of our relations, that we've been called to share together that of husband and wife, and also, because it runs in parallel, of fathers with our children. Shall we pray? Lord, make us in our relationship with our spouses worthy examples of the love that you have shown to us and to all your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Barry in our group. And he didn't want to come up again. And so I'm here. What approach should Christians take to the blurring of marital and parental roles being promoted in some sectors of society today? Well, our fellas were beating around the bush there, and I had to bring them back to the point a few times. Because I had to write something down. I stamped my feet and they still took no notice. But eventually we got something together, and we decided that the husband was responsible for the conduct of his house. And so what approach should they take? Well, the approach can be taken with the children. And firstly, they should show their children by example. And secondly, show them by example and teach them by example. So that if the husband and wife are setting the example to their children, surely, you know, as the children see it, and they see that it works, and they see that the blurring which is presented today is incorrect as far as God's word goes, well then they can watch their parents and learn from their Bible, and hopefully get it all together. This ochre image, we decided it wasn't to be preferred. And, what was it? Are some of these developments in any way to be preferred? Well, we decided no, they're not to be preferred at all. But nor was the ochre image. It was totally undesirable also. Question two. Discuss the implications of the two instructions quoted. They were, husbands, love your wives, and husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives.
Well, if you stick to those things, all will be well if you obey. And we had an amazing gentleman in our group, a Scotchman by the name of Roy. And he said that... he said that things will get sweeter as the days go by. And I'm sure that's a real implication. Thanks, Roy.
We reckon that there's a bit going for this ochre image. The idea being that you marry a girl who's got a fair bit of dough so she can stay home, and you just come home and she brings out your slippers and a can of Coke and turns on the TV for you. We see, of course, the problems associated in it. Women's careers, we reckon, have created lots of problems. They have also resolved a considerable number of problems, because most of the girls of today have not grown up with a training to enter the one vocation of life, that of motherhood. They have grown up with careers, and the return to careers part-time or full-time seems essential for some emotional stability.
This is where we conclude side A. We ask you now to fast forward and turn. March 1985, and we're at the CYC Men's Convention. Dr. Gibbs being the speaker. This is lecture number 5 being slotted in here, and it's entitled The Man as a Priest. Dr. Gibbs.
Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our topic, as has already been mentioned, is a man as a priest. One Peter chapter 2, and I think we could start at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May the Lord bless us, the reading of his word. The priesthood of all believers is, of course, a very precious truth of Scripture. If we trace it just for a few minutes in order to get our orientation, we go way back to the early chapters of Scripture, those first millennia of human history. The patriarchs were priests in their own right. And so Genesis 4 tells us about Abel and also about Cain bringing sacrifices to offer them to God. We all know the story of how Cain's sacrifice, the work of his own hands, was not acceptable. How Abel's sacrifice, which involved the death of a substitute, and in some way seems to have pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, was found acceptable. Perhaps it wasn't so much the sacrifices that they brought as the attitudes with which they came, judging by some of Cain's subsequent dialogue with God. But either way, the point is this. They were worshippers, priests approaching God in their own right. And so too were the patriarchs who followed. Genesis chapter 8, the first thing that Noah does after emerging from the ark onto the cleansed earth is to build an altar, lead his family in worship. First thing that Abraham does when he gets to the promised land, or the first thing recorded, he comes to a place where God speaks to him, he builds an altar. And so we could go through the book of Genesis. Over and over again, the patriarchs, they built their altars, they worshipped. They functioned, if you like, as priests. It would seem that this was God's purpose in redeeming Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 19, the promise to the nation as a whole is quite clear. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Was this God's pristine purpose in the national redemption of Israel? That just as the godly patriarchs who were their forefathers had been priests who worshipped him, now they were to be a whole nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But of course it was a conditional promise. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant. And it wasn't long before the nation was evidencing its disobedience while they were still at the foot of Mount Sinai. As Moses was delayed by God for that long period on the top of the mountain, there's the episode of the golden calf of which we read further on. And then the vengeance that God takes against his people using the tribe of Levi as his instrument of judgment. That's in Exodus chapter 32. And then the promise to the tribe of Levi that because they had thus exercised or executed judgment at this critical time in the history of Israel, they were to have a privileged position within the nation. And so as this is developed, we get into that full system of Levitical priesthood, which we read both in the instructions for garments and so on in the book of Exodus, and then the consecration and the setting apart of the priests in the book of Leviticus in chapter 8. And we have that whole system of offerings set up and ordained by God, and a priesthood instituted amongst the ranks of his people, and a great high priest who represents God before the people, particularly in the ceremonies associated with the Day of Atonement. Sometimes you're left wondering, was this what God originally wanted from his nation? Or was this how God acted in view of their disobedience and their inability to take up the promise of Exodus chapter 19. Because you see, that promise is reiterated when the new covenant is brought in. And so we have the passage that we read this morning, which sets out for the church what our status is. That we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A lot of echoes of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 in that passage. That we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so within the early church, those Hebrew believers who came to faith in Christ, and those pagans who came to faith in Christ and left behind the heathendom of the Greco-Roman world, found themselves constituted a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it almost seems, we look at it in the light of the history of God's people of old, that after a while they, as the history of the church unfolded, it just seemed that they couldn't persistently exercise this high calling without some sort of departure from the original divine plan. Without tracing it in any detail, what developed within the church was a concept of a priestly class who, as the early centuries moved into the Middle Ages, were accorded more and more responsibility and privilege and a sort of mediatorial role, until the rank and file of professing Christians no longer appreciated or felt that they were a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They had become the great mass of the laity, for whom the priests had to act on their behalf to God, and for whom the priests had to act on God's behalf to them, in authoritatively declaring and teaching. And so the church moved into that Roman system, which marked the Dark Ages, until eventually, in the sovereign mercy of God, the light of the Reformation dawned. And so, amongst the other great truths recovered at the time of the Reformation, along with things such as the authority of Scripture and justification by faith, and the right of the believer to the exercise of his or her own individual conscience, there was the signal truth of the priesthood of all believers, recovered again for the believing people of God. It may be that the churches which grew out of the Reformation put it into actual practice in their forms of worship to a degree that would be less than satisfactory to most of us sitting here today. But nevertheless, it was at that time that the fundamental concept of the priesthood of all believers was recovered. The time of the Reformation, the enemies of the Protestant cause mocked the Reformation and what was coming out of it. And this was their jesting sneer: every man his own priest. As if to say, what a recipe for disorder. What a certainty of ecclesiastical chaos. But it wasn't, of course, was it? It was the glorious recovery of a fundamental truth that had marked the early church, and which had been lost sight of as far as the broad mass of professing Christendom was concerned for centuries. And it grieves me sometimes today when I find that some of my fellow Christians, especially some of the more thinking fellow Christians with whom I rub shoulders, are questioning the veracity of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Because when I think back, my forefathers in the faith were burned at the stake
because they dare to claim this right and privilege and responsibility. And brethren, I say it is not something which we should hold lightly in our own day and age. And so as we come to think of ourselves as Christian men, and Christian men as priests, what is the challenge to us in putting this doctrine into practice in the 1980s and until the Lord shall come? Now, let's get some perspective on it. The priesthood of all believers doesn't just mean, as we are inclined to think in the circles in which we move, that the right way to conduct a worship service is to leave it open for open worship around the Lord's table. Now, it does certainly include that in my view, but that's not the sum total of what the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers means. Nor do some of our brethren of other traditions who don't break bread and worship in the same way as we do, necessarily because of that have no appreciation of the truth of the priesthood of all believers. I happen to think that the opportunity that we allow within assemblies such as ours is probably one of the happiest expressions of the priesthood of all believers, and it is intensely precious to me. But there's more to the priesthood of believers than just that. So we'll come back to that later, but let's remember first of all that each of us is personally a priest at all times. It was for this that the reformers contended. The believer does not need someone to stand between him or her and God. We do not have to have a human ear into which to make our auricular confession of sin. We do not have to have the intercession of someone specially equipped and ordained for the task to request that our sins might be remitted. We do not have to have persons who've been through some process of training and or recognition in order that we might lawfully be given the bread and the cup to share in remembrance of him. Each of us is a priest. Each of us has had a new and living way opened through the body of Christ given and his blood shed into the very presence of God. But as always in Scripture, privilege brings responsibility. And so, having set out the doctrine of our salvation by faith and the doctrine of our sanctification and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in Romans chapters 1 to 11, Paul then brings this to bear and says the impact of this is to be that, therefore, by the compassions or the mercies of God, we're to be called upon to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And just as surely as the ancient Israelite in his tabernacle worship had to take his burnt offering to be sacrificed on the altar, there at the front of the tabernacle enclosure, just so surely are you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, called upon to make our burnt offering not a substitute animal, not even the most perfect and spotless of yearling lambs or whatever it might be, but the offering that is demanded of you and me as functioning Christian priests in our personal capacities is to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual service, our reasonable service It is the only logical response to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And it's not something that we do on a Sunday morning when we meet together with our fellow believers. Although indeed we do share in the spiritual sacrifice of praise and worship then. But it's something that we do Monday through Saturday in the world in which we're called to live for Him who loved us unto death. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and all that flows of it. Sometimes I give talks at young people's camps on Romans chapter 12 and passages follow, and the title that always makes them sit up is How to Be a Burnt Offering in 5 Easy Lessons. But that's the sort of thing that Paul's setting out there, isn't it? You don't be conformed to this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your relationships with each other, each esteeming the other as better than himself, and so on and so forth. But having established the point that it's part of our priestly function to present our bodies as living sacrifices day by day in our logical response to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, let's leave it there. For there are other priestly functions, such as intercessory prayer. And that's set out for us in 1 Timothy 2, 1-8. And Paul closes that section with verse, I will therefore that men everywhere, lifting holy hands, make supplication. I tell you, brethren, it's a contradiction in terms if we say, yeah, we stand on the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And there's absolutely no sign of the front of our trousers being worn out because we're functioning as priests in the ministry of intercessory prayer. Where's the consistency in that? So each of us is personally a priest. Each of us is a priest in his home, charged with a divinely given responsibility within that domestic circle, just as surely as the patriarchs did in theirs. And if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and men such as that built altars and led their households in worship, how dare you, how dare I, with the full light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shining in our hearts, how dare we neglect our role as priests within our homes? I know it's not always easy to put into practice. And I know that family devotions, unless we specifically organize for them to be an operative part of our family life, are very likely to be squeezed out by all sorts of other things. But just let me tell you something in case you hadn't noticed, brethren. There is an off switch on the goggle box, and it can always be turned or pressed. But we are called upon to be priests in our homes. And for those of you who are making any notes, somehow or other, two misprints have crept into these notes. Ephesians 5:4 there ought, of course, to be Ephesians 6:4. It's the verse that speaks about the responsibility of fathers not to frustrate their children or turn them aside, but to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, part of the role of the priest in ancient Israel was a teaching role. The prophets upbraid the priests because they haven't taught the law of God properly, and therefore the whole people have gone astray. And they come up with a slogan, like people, like priests, like people. So we have that teaching role as priests in our home. And then, of course, the next reference should be not 1 Peter 1:7, but 1 Peter 3:7. It's the verse we looked at yesterday, where our prayers are not to be hindered in the way that we live together with our wives, and so on. But if we're personally priests, and if we're priests in our home, let's now concentrate in the time that remains to us on our functioning as priests in the gathered church. Because this is what our priestly exercise within the assembly is. It's the functioning with fellow priests in the community of God's people. It is the practical outworking, if you like, of the theoretical truth set here. living stones built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is the outworking of our being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And so that's Peter's definition in this chapter of what the gathered church is. Now, while it's true of each of us as individuals, and while it's true as a doctrinal concept of the church universal, it is, of course, in the gathered church, in the local assembly, in the coming together, the ecclesia of Christians meeting, that this is expressed, that it's worked out. And what it requires is priests that function in priestly ways. Now, there are a number of ways in which priests function that we can glean from the scriptures. There are matters such as intercessory prayer and teaching and discernment. That was one of the functions of the priest. The high priest of ancient Israel had the Urim and Thummim. And I don't know what the Urim and Thummim are, and if you've got an hour to spare, I can tell you about the theories of the commentators, but the fact that it'll take me an hour to outline them also means that they don't know what the Urim and the Thummim were, or else they wouldn't have written so much about it. But we do know what the function was. The function was discernment of the will of God. And we read later on that certain things were set aside at the time of the return from the exile, until a priest with a Urim and Thummim was raised up again to provide the necessary discernment. Well, don't we need discernment as priests today? Of course we have the authority of the Word of God, but so did Ezra. He had the Word of God, and yet there was something more that was needed, that priestly discernment. And of course, our discernment has to be based on the will of God. But it also needs to be functionally exercised. And that's one of the problems that we have within our Christian communities. That we just don't have that authoritative discernment of what the Lord wants and requires of us from time to time. And we have difficulty in translating the broad principles of the will of God set out in the scripture into what to do next in practical terms. It's a priestly function to be able to lead and discern in that way. And then there's the question of the leading of public worship. And because we can't discuss everything, it's my intention to really concentrate on that one now. I put it last because there are a lot of other things and I wanted us to get the perspective. But let's talk together about the leading of public worship. Now, of course, public worship is a contradiction in terms. I mean, I know that a number of church notice boards advertise public worship. But there's no way the public can worship, if by the public we mean everybody in society. God is seeking worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. Therefore you need to be born again. And you need to be indwelt of the Spirit of God to be a true worshipper. So if we want to be linguistic purists, there's no such animal as public worship. But you know and I know what we mean by the term. We mean worship in a public setting, particularly within the gathered church. Right? And using it in that sense, it does, of course, stand not exclusively, but particularly connected with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason for that is quite simple. This is the collective ordinance of the gathered church. There are two ordinances that are given to us in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But baptism, while it has connotations of the community of Christians in terms of being an initiatory rite, a public recognition of coming in to the body of Christ, is essentially an individual exercise. People are baptized as individuals, with the community in view, of course. But while baptism is primarily an individual exercise, the remembrance of the Lord at his table is primarily a collective exercise. You don't need many Christians to break bread, but you do need at least two. And three is slightly better, because that makes four, because the Lord's promised to be with you. And that's a quorum. And oh, praise God, we usually are able to carry out this collective exercise in bigger congregations than just two or three. Now that's just sovereign grace and mercy of God that allows us. It's not essential. But you would have difficulty breaking bread on your own, the way that Scripture presents it as a collective ordinance of the church. Never is not surprising that from the earliest days of church history, public worship or worship of the gathered church has been seen to stand in close relationship to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And so we have the breaking of bread, and of course that's going to stimulate us as we come face to face again and handle with our hands and taste with our mouths the symbols of his body given and his blood shed. And so we're brought face to face again with the very bedrock of our Christian faith, his sacrifice for us on Calvary. Oh, what miserable Christians we would be if that didn't stimulate a response in your heart and mind, which would want to make us praise God and bring our united worship as a company of his people. And so we engage in offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, in Hebrews, as it said in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. But I've quoted both those verses there in the hope that perhaps you'll look them up sometime, not necessarily now, we may not have time in this talk. Because the next verse goes on to talk about doing good to all men. And you see, it's such a necessary corrective for those of us who've slipped into an idea that all worship consists of is sitting in a holy huddle on Sunday mornings, doing the right things, saying the right words, singing the right hymns, and let's hope none of the young people get out of place in the contribution that they make to the meeting. And that's not what worship's all about. It's only part of it. It's that aspect of worship where the royal priesthood gathered together gives corporate expression. But some of the other aspects that we've talked about are just as much worship as a week-long activity. So part of the outworking of yielding our bodies as living sacrifices is that we do good deeds within the community of men. The household of faith, certainly, but also the great unwashed outside there, whom we're commissioned to win for the Master. Or in terms of the passage that we read today, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We know that he's our only way of access, and therefore it's not by accident that we close off our prayers and thanksgivings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not just out of habit, I hope, although that's a good habit to have, but out of a deep sense that he is our way of access and we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what is this worship? And it's not easy to define worship as a spiritual activity. I mean, preaching, we all know what preaching is. Goodness me, we've listened to enough of it. We know what praying is. We know what intercessory prayer is, asking God on behalf of others. These sort of things are easy to do. How do you define worship? Well, in the immortal words of my grandfather, who was trying to explain to a crusty old bachelor brother, he said, what happened was this, I'm told it dates from the days of my parents' courtship, when they disappeared out of sight, and there was this crusty old brother being entertained, and he said, now, what's happened to Arthur and Estelle? And Arthur and Estelle, as is the way of young people courting, had disappeared out of sight. And so Granddad said, oh, they're off spooning somewhere. And the old brother said, spooning? Spooning? What's that? And Grandfather said, well, it's better felt than telt. Worship is rather like that. It's better experienced than described in orthodox theological terms. But anyway, if you want a description, I like the one in Howard Mudd's little booklet.
I had a look, actually, because a few other pages I could have nicked out of it, but it doesn't seem to be in the bookshop up here.
It was published by Paternoster, was published back in 75. It's called The New Fellowship. It deals with the breaking of bread as an ordinance and the meeting surrounding it for worship. And it's well worth reading yourself and putting into the hands of young people. It's one of the best setting outs that I've seen published in, you know, this generation of what we're on about in a brethren morning meeting. For want of a better term. But anyway, he describes worship as the most mystical, the most difficult, and yet the most rewarding Christian activity. Now, it has a number of elements. It includes thanksgiving. And our primary concept of thanksgiving is thanking God for what he's done, giving thanks. Well, that's easy enough to understand. And it's more than just thanksgiving, although that's an important part of it. It's also the concept of praise. Just rejoicing in what God is and bringing him the tribute of our hearts because we have an appreciation of who he is. And the same with our Lord Jesus Christ, an appreciation of who he is. Now that's inseparably linked with what he's done. But it goes further than what he's done. See, our worship remains on a very low level. Well, not a very low level, it's on a lower sort of level. If all it consists of is, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Now, wait a minute, brethren, let's get this in perspective. We can never thank him enough. The ages of eternity are not going to be enough to thank him for his great salvation. But you know what it's like with your own kids, don't you? There are times when their relationship with you seems very warm and you wonder what they're after. Or their relationship is very warm because you've just given them something. But you know what really rejoices a father's heart? Oh, and your father's here, you know. And I mean, you know, it happened to be just this week. There I was just sitting, minding my own business. And my daughter just came and sat on my lap and put her arms around my neck and gave me a hug for no other reason but that I was her father and she loved me. You know, and the Lord wants that from us. Not only our thanks for what he's done in our salvation, or even what he's done in our daily life. And we've all got enough to thank him for in that. I phoned my wife last night, and there, a story that she told me, they'd been out with the young people from the chapel caving. They'd hired a bus, and 40 of them off in the bus, and went down to the Bungonia Caves. And but for the grace of God, they could have been swept up in these big bushfires in the southern part of New South Wales. And it was purely by the grace of God that they managed to get away, that whole busload of young people. Now, of course, I got onto my knees and thanked God for what he'd done in the salvation of my family and those precious young people from our chapel. But even more than that, how the Lord delights when we just tell him how much we love him because of who he is and what he means to us besides what he's done for us. And adoration. Adoration because of what he means to us. You know, sometimes we have difficulty. What does it mean to adore God? We don't have that same difficulty in human relations. I mean, that self-same daughter of mine, lest any of you think she's perfect, she can get onto a phone with a fellow on the other end and hours go by. And, you know, you say, well, what did you talk about? Nothing, no. And yet a message came across. Basically, that young fellow was getting the message across of, you know, how much he was attracted to her. And even the sweet nothings talk was conveying a message, right, that may not have been clearly articulated. And in our relationship with our wives, there's a sense in which we adore them just because they're so precious to us. Now, how much more the eternal God, whom we adore. And this is part of the worship that he looks for from us. Not just thanksgiving, not even just praise, but the adoration of our hearts, the outflow of appreciation to our Creator, who, praise his name, is also our Redeemer. And so, of course, the worship of the gathered church is closely linked with the remembrance of our Lord Jesus and the ordinance he's given us. And again, if I may quote from that booklet of Howard Mudditz, I love the way he describes it, because it's a corrective to the circumscribed notion some of us have about what's fitting for mentioning at the Lord's table. Remember, the Lord Jesus didn't ask us to remember his death, in spite of all the times we might have said that over the years. The Lord Jesus asked us to remember him. And as Howard expresses it in that book, the remembrance of the whole Christ coming, living, loving, dying, rising, ascending, interceding, coming again, reigning. Hallelujah! We've got a whole Lord to remember. Not just a Christ who was crucified, although of course that's central and he chose the symbols of his body given and his blood shed. But you know, we can fall into a sort of what I call an evangelical Romanism sometimes. I remember a Roman Catholic or a missionary from South America pointing out in one of his talks, the missionary reports, how the image of Christ in the minds of the mass of the people always consists of one of two things. Either the babe in the Madonna's arms, or the crucifix, the suffering Christ on the cross. And that's the only imagery of Christ that's portrayed. And therefore, there's tremendous difficulty in communicating the glorious truth of the whole Christ. And if all our worshipful remembrance does is concentrate upon the cross, and particularly the physical aspects of our Lord's suffering, then I think we've slipped into a sort of evangelical Romanism. We've got a crucifix in our minds, if not actually hanging in the front of our chapels. It's the whole Christ. And so how does this worship operate? Right, we have an open worship service. Now, let's say, first of all, what it's not. It's not a free-for-all. It's not an opportunity for anybody, no matter how ungifted, untalented, unled, unspiritual, to take up time. Because we don't confine it to any sort of clerical class, because we teach and practice the priesthood of all believers, gathered corporately for worship, it does not mean that it's a free-for-all. It does mean that it's open to all. Nobody has the right to take part in the worship meeting. You know, the inalienable right to make your voice heard, to get your point across from the scripture, to pray your prayer, or me mine, or to get everybody to sing our favorite hymn again. Nobody has rights like that. The only rights that we have are those that are common to us all. The right of sinners saved by grace to rejoice in the one who saved us. But I'll tell you what we do have, particularly we men functioning as priests in the gathered church. We have not a right, but the tremendous privilege of leading the united worship of assembled saints. You know, I think we take that too lightly sometimes. I mean, what if I gave a wrong lead? What if by my carnal activity, I actually intruded upon the personal interaction between my fellow believers and their Lord? There they are, sitting rejoicing in him as we're assembled together, and I get up and by my words cut across and jar their own personal meditation and worship. What a responsibility. But if, on the other hand, under the sovereign direction of the Spirit of the living God, I am moved to announce a hymn, which as we sing it, gathers together the unspoken thoughts of the whole mass of my fellow believers, and gives my dear female fellow believers, our beloved sisters, an opportunity to open their mouths, even in the most conservative of circles, and sing together an expression of praise and worship to the Lord. Isn't that a privilege? Or if I, led by the Spirit of God, stand up and lead the assembled congregation in thanksgiving or praise or adoration. And because it's indicted by the Spirit, I act as their spokesman. The Scripture tells me that I'm to do it in a way that they can hear, otherwise they can't say amen, so I've got to be their spokesman. And I'm gathering together their thoughts and presenting them in the name of the Lord Jesus like precious incense before the throne of God. What a privilege. Or if I open the Word of God and share with my brothers and sisters in Christ some meditation which glorifies Him and draws forth from their hearts a response, because that's what worship is, not just somebody saying something, but an outflow of affection gathered from the hearts of the assembled believers and ascending to the throne of God. What a privilege. What does God look for? He looks for our availability to exercise this priesthood in the corporate worship of His saints. Well, I don't know. I'm going to run over time, so you better be ready to change that over. I don't know. It's a great theory, all this, but can it be made to work? Does it work in your assembly? You know, sometimes critics of brethren assemblies, whether from within our own fold or outside, really amaze me. It's not all that difficult, of course, to find out where this sort of open worship service goes wrong, and places where the privileges are abused, and wrong practices, and so on. You know about them, and I know about them. You know what the miracle to me is? Not that it breaks down from time to time, but that it ever works at all. Of course it breaks down from time to time. You know and I know that they're brethren, and when we see them stand up, we pray that for the elect's sake the time may be shortened. But that it ever works at all in a congregation of fallen men and women whose only claim to be worshippers is that they've been saved by God's grace. That's the miracle to me. And if it isn't working all that well, what do we do about it? Well, brethren, there's just one thing I'd like to plead. I don't say we have to do it exactly the same way as they did it in Dublin in 1828 or whenever it was, or in London 50 years later or whatever. But what I'm saying is this. In any changes we make relating to this central feature of the life of the assembled church, let's be very careful that we never throw out the baby with the bathwater. Let's be careful that we don't ditch what's valuable in this heritage of open worship and the actual exercising of the priesthood of all believers in the gathered congregation, the assembly of God's people. I believe it can work, and it does work, praise God. And in the assembly which I attend, and I'm sure you'd say the same for yours, it works. Not always perfectly, maybe, but then when has the church ever been perfect? But I wouldn't like to do without it. This tremendous privilege of actually giving practical expression to the priesthood of all believers in the gathered worship of the church.